Well, we're looking at the third of our talks, the joy of serving Jesus. We've seen the misery of serving Jesus. We've seen the wonder of a serving Jesus. How Christ makes us his friends. How he makes us his bride. And how he makes us sons of God his Father. And we're going to pull it all together this morning and look at what it's like to serve Jesus with joy. So let's pray as we think about this together. Oh, gracious Father, you are so kind in giving us your word so that we can know your Son and so that he can take us to you as our Heavenly Father. We pray this morning that you would open again our hearts and our eyes and our minds and our lives so that we might grow into the likeness of your Son, so that we might see him and become as he is, so that we might see him and fall in wonder and awe at his feet, in worship and joy. Amen. Amen. I wanted to pick up something a couple of people have talked to me about, was the example I gave yesterday of how it can be sinful to go to a prayer meeting. And people saying, what do you do about that? People sort of saying, I get that. I can see how I can, for example, go to a prayer meeting purely because I want to look good or purely because I feel it would discourage others. You know, I've got no desire in my heart at that moment to go and pray to God. But isn't it still right to go? And I think probably the answer to that is nuanced, and it might be helpful for us just to tease it out before we get into what we're looking at this morning. So instead of prayer meeting, imagine that evening you are meeting up with friends you haven't seen for ages, or you're having a meal out with your husband or your wife when you've had a really busy period, or your family's together and you're having dinner together. You're spending time with people you really want to spend time with. Now, it might be that as you get ready to go to the restaurant or the pub or whatever it is, that the sofa's pretty comfy. And it takes a bit of mental effort to go. You might think, I don't really want to go. But you know that when you get there, you'll enjoy it. You've been looking forward to it. You know you always enjoy spending time with your husband, your wife, meeting up with the friends, whatever it is. So in that sense, there's a sort of I don't want to go because I can't be bothered shifting off the couch and EastEnders is on or whatever it is. But actually, you want to. And often it's like that. It's cold outside. It's raining. The sofa's comfortable. But we know that when we get to the prayer meeting, we will be delighted to pray with our brothers and sisters. And in that sense, of course, you just go. And I don't think that's going against your desire. It's just knowing your desire better than you know the comfort of your backside at that point. The sofa's comfortable, but actually my heart wants to go. But there would be a problem if you didn't want to go out for dinner with your wife. If you didn't want to spend time together with your family. If you didn't want to meet up with your friends. That would be a different issue to just that kind of momentary, I'm not sure I can be bothered walking out the door. Do you kind of see the difference? And I think the problem is what we often do is we assume all lack of desire falls into the first category. That, oh, I just need to make myself go and I'll enjoy it while I'm there. And we don't pay attention to that second underlying category of the desire of our heart. And I think the danger of a dutiful sort of approach is that it can lead to us going week by week by week to the prayer meeting in this example, when actually we have no desire to pray to our Father. And what we do is we address the surface level manifestation of the problem by just going along to the prayer meeting, sitting there mumbling a couple of prayers, coming home, feeling glad it finished early so you can catch match of the day, whatever it is. And actually, the problem is that you don't love your Father and trust him and depend on him. And that's what needs addressing. You don't ignore it, but that is a serious problem that needs addressing. What is it you don't believe? Do you not believe that God answers prayer? Do you not I mean, obviously intellectually do, but functionally, is that what you think? Well, there's no point praying, he doesn't really answer. Or do you not think he's kind? Do you not think he loves you and loves the church and wants to bless you? Or do you not really think of him as father? He's a distant king, and why would a distant king listen to you? Do you see what I mean? I think that by always falling into the, well, I'm going to go because I know it'll do me good when I get there, I know I'll enjoy it when I get there, it can mask an underlying issue. And so I think if you feel reluctant to go to the prayer meeting, just ask yourself, which is it? Is it that, yeah, it's just cold outside and I don't want to get in the car? In which case, get in the car. Or is it, actually, I haven't had my heart in prayer for weeks. In which case, you need to make a call. Is it actually going to serve my heart better to stay at home and get out a Bible and a pad and work out what on earth is going on in my heart and who I need to talk to and how I trust God again? Is it going to be better to go for a walk? Is it going to be better to switch on the telly and just take the evening off and think about it? Do you know what I mean? I think it's at that point you need to not... You might think the best thing for you to do is to go to the prayer meeting and say at the beginning, I need help. I don't want to be here. I don't want to pray. Can people pray for me? Because I'm in trouble. I don't see God as a father. I see him as an angry king. And whatever it is, I need help. But I think that what we do is we make faith about outward duty, conformity, and we just keep plodding along. And the danger is that love of Christ can die underneath it. You know, if it's the fourth Friday evening in a row you don't want to go and lead the youth group, there's an issue there. Of course, every so often you'll have had a bad day at work, and of course you don't want to go out, you just want to go to bed. And that's going to happen, and then you just go and go out. But if it's the end of term and you've not enjoyed Sunday school all term, do you know what I mean? At that point, there's a problem that you need to address. And it may be that to address it, you need the space of stopping. That's why I talked about the kind of stopping earlier. Not because the Christian life is meant to be doing nothing. It isn't. It's a life of slavery. And we're going to come on to that. It's a life of service. But if it's a life of joyless drudgery, it will kill your relationship with Christ. And we need to just learn to spot the difference between that momentary... It's like that thing when you have a row with your husband and you really don't like him. But you know you will the next day. You know it's not... Deep down, you love him. And the row is what's clouding your vision. You get that with God, and that's going to happen. And sometimes you just can't be bothered. You love playing with your kids, but actually tonight's not the night for Lego. Tonight's the night for the telly. You know, it's that kind of feeling. Anyway, you probably get what I mean. We'll be talking more about it, but do grab me afterwards over coffee if you want to. So... the joy of serving Jesus. I want you to imagine the younger brother. He's eaten a lot of fat cow. The fattened calf has been well digested, washed down with his father's finest wines. And he wakes up the next morning in a soft bed. And his dad sticks his head around the door and says, "Son, I'm going up to harvest the southern field. You coming with me?" Well, at that moment, the thought of going out and working as a son with his father would be one of utter delight. His best hope had been to get some orders from the foreman to serve on his father's farm. The thought of working with his dad as a son is one of delight. And we're going to see how we recapture that delight of going to work with our Father. How we enjoy serving alongside our great bridegroom. How we work as friends with Jesus, shoulder to shoulder. And I think there's a few things that help us to get in place, help us to understand how our service of Christ is a joy. The first is that Jesus is still serving us. It's not that Jesus has done his bit and now he's gone to heaven, put his feet up, and it's our turn. I made a massive mistake for years. I thought the gospel worked like this. Has anyone seen the film Bruce Almighty? Okay, in that film, there's a scene where Bruce is talking to God. And he asks about his life. He says, I've not been a bad person. And God says, I know. And he opens a filing cabinet. He gets out a file of Bruce's good deeds. And he kind of leaves it. He gives it to Bruce. And Bruce is looking at it. And he's quite pleased. He's got a few sheets in it. And there's a few good things. And he's really pleased. And then God says, shall I show you the file with your sin? And Bruce is a bit less sure. And God opens the drawer. And the filing cabinet drawer shoots out about a mile. And it's just stuffed. And Bruce is holding this thin, foolscap file in his hand of his goodness. And I used to think that the way the gospel worked was that Jesus burnt the sin drawer. He basically took the sin drawer and destroyed it dead on the cross. So that all I was left with was my goodness. So I was righteous. Because if you take 1,000,000 units of sin and 3 units of righteousness, and you remove 1,000,000 units of sin, all you're left with is 3 units of righteousness. So I just think that's how come I'm righteous. And I taught that. I think I even used that illustration of Bruce Almighty. And that is not the gospel. That is heresy. Because the gospel is not that Jesus took our sin and left us with our righteousness. The gospel is that Jesus took our sin and gave us his righteousness. Which is staggering. So it's not that I have an occasional righteous deed to my name. I, in Christ, am completely obedient. I have never lied. I have never disobeyed God. I have never had a cruel thought, a mean thought, a lustful thought, an unkind thought. We are the righteousness of Christ. That is extraordinary. And it's so important because it means that there is no comparison. Take a really poor Christian who lived a life of murder and theft and repented, came to Christ on his deathbed. He is as righteous as the Christian who has lived a life of evangelizing a small and unknown people group, leaving his home, sailing across the seas, translating the scriptures year after year after year into a language spoken by a few thousand people so that they can know God, giving his life for this small group of people, dying there, buried unknown, having served as a missionary his whole life. There is no difference in the righteousness of those two men. Even to that Christian who repents on his deathbed after a life of theft and murder, Jesus will say, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. And we know that because he did, didn't he, to the thief on the cross next to him. Now that is, in one sense, deeply offensive, isn't it? Well, do my righteous deeds count for nothing? Doesn't God care? And we'll come on to that. But in another sense, it is hugely freeing. Because I don't need to establish my own righteousness. I am given it as a gift from Christ. We will go to our Father clothed in Christ, in his righteousness. He is the one who died for us. He is the one who makes us righteous. So in that sense, your attendance at the prayer meeting, even your heartfelt delight to be at the prayer meeting, doesn't make you one scrap more righteous. Just makes you happier. Now, your happiness is important, but that's what's at stake. And because that's how it works, because Christ gives us his righteousness, because he does it all, he doesn't stop serving us at the cross. Jesus didn't go to heaven to put his feet up. He went to heaven to direct the mission to evangelize the world and to send his Spirit to us. So, for example, Jesus is praying for us. So Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Jesus is interceding for us. So, you didn't pray about leading your home group. You realize, as you say the opening prayer, what a hypocrite you are, because it's the first prayer you've said about that Bible study. Jesus didn't forget. He prayed for you. He prayed for your home group. And that's an encouraging thought to lead a Bible study on when you've not prayed. And if you add in Romans, the Spirit himself intercedes with groans too deep for words. So you forgot to pray, but Jesus didn't forget. And the Holy Spirit didn't forget. And as Meatloaf says, 2 out of 3 ain't bad. it's incredible. The fact that Jesus, our priest, is in heaven means that we can pray. It means that our prayers are carried before the throne of the cosmos and heard by a father king who loves his children. That's what it means that Jesus is in heaven. But it also means that when we forget to pray, he doesn't. He intercedes for us. See, when we pray, we join in what Jesus is doing. There isn't a God in heaven who goes, oh, you didn't have a quiet time this morning, you're going to have a rubbish day. I used to think that. I remember walking, we had a church office in Manchester, I remember walking to the church office, and it dawned on me after a self-recriminating kind of breast-beating, guilt-filled walk that I'd not read my Bible and prayed that morning. As I walked up the stairs, the office was up the fourth floor of an old mill building. As I walked up the stairs, I simply said, thank you, Father, that you're not the sort of God who will give me a rubbish day because I haven't prayed to you this morning. Thank you. Because he's not. He is not that sort of God. He's the sort of God who looks at sinners and dies for them. He's the sort of God who gives his heart and his confidence to men who will deny him and betray him and run away from him. He is the sort of God who walks back through a town to an adulterous wife and buys her at the cost of his own blood. He is still that sort of God. He loves us. He does it for us. You see, our service of Christ is a gift that he gives to us, not one that we give to him. And he doesn't give bad gifts. Sometimes he gives gifts that are hard to understand. In John chapter 21, Jesus told Peter that he would be crucified. He just reinstated Peter as head of the church. Peter denied he even knew him. Jesus should have slung him out on his ear by all rights, but he didn't because he's not that sort of God. He's the sort of God who gives you back even the responsibility of leading the worldwide church when a few days earlier you denied 3 times you even knew him. He is a God with that sort of forgiveness in his heart. And then he went one step further and he said, Peter, they're going to crucify you. And Peter would have smiled because Peter had wanted to be the man who was faithful enough to Christ to die for him. And Jesus said, you will. You will be. They'll ask you again, Peter, are you a follower of this teacher from Galilee? And you will say yes. My guess is they asked him 3 times because Jesus is good at details. And Peter said, yes, yes, I am. And they took him and they nailed him to a cross and they killed him. And as they did so, Peter would have gone, thank you, Lord, that you have made me the man I wanted to be all those years ago but wasn't. That you have given me the courage and the love and the faithfulness to die for you. You see, we worship a God so kind that he will crucify you. And that is a strange and hard thing to get our heads round. It's not that all Christian service is easy, but there was deep joy for Peter as they led him to the cross. Joy deeper than the suffering or pain. James says, count it as joy, my brothers, when you suffer trials of different kinds. And that combination, joy in suffering, is impossible except that there is a God like Jesus on the throne of heaven. A God who loves us enough to use suffering kindly in our lives. Now, I'm well aware there is a sermon series in this idea, but it's worth pushing into. Our service of Christ is how Christ serves us. I don't know if you're familiar with the book of Ruth. It's a short little book. I love it. Just turn to Ruth. It comes after Joshua and Judges, and just before another book, just before 1 Samuel. Little Old Testament book, the story of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. They live in a time of terrible hatred of the Lord, even among his people. Real sin and wickedness going on. The book of Judges ends with murder and horrible, horrible rape, and yeah, really miserable. And Naomi is a widow. Ruth is her daughter-in-law, also a widow. Ruth is a foreigner to boot, living in Bethlehem. And I just want to pick up a side point. We're going to pick it up, Ruth chapter 2. Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" The foreman replied, "She is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the girls. I've told the men not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." I just want you to think for a moment. What was it like working for Boaz? I think it was very different to work in the fields of Boaz to working in the other fields around Bethlehem. You see, Boaz was a boss with more exacting standards. No doubt he expected hard work. I imagine the other farmers did as well. But Boaz also expected his men to obey the law of the Lord. The law said that poor people should glean, could gather harvest from the leftover crops, and that farmers were deliberately not to harvest the field to the edges or to go once again over the stalks. But clearly that practice wasn't being obeyed, except it was in Boaz's field. When Ruth turns up, the foreman knows that Boaz would want him to allow her to gather and glean in the field. Boaz's field is a field where the law of the Lord is obeyed, where prophet is not king. And Boaz's field is also a field where young foreign women are safe. And that clearly was not common around Bethlehem. And at the end of the day, the men would have gone home from the fields. And I think the men who worked for Boaz would have been able to meet the eye of their mother or their wife more easily than the men who worked in the other fields. They had become like their boss. When Boaz greets them, "The Lord be with you," they call back, "The Lord bless you." The men in Boaz's field were upright and decent. because they served a Lord who was upright and decent. Wouldn't you love it if the you that people saw over coffee after church on Sunday was the same as the you that your family saw on Thursday evening after a hard week when you're in a foul mood? Wouldn't it be great to have integrity, to be one person, not several? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we weren't jealous and envious and slightly glad when things go badly for other people? Wouldn't it be good not to want always more than we have? To wish we could go on that holiday as well. To wish we could drive a car like that. Live in a house like that. Have a wife like that. Have children who are obedient like those. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be like Jesus? So that's not a burden he imposes on us. It is a gift he gives us. And by giving us service of him, he makes us like him. He serves us through our service of him. You get an example of it, that the weirdness of how it works in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. So God has given grace. He's given a gift. He's given love. He's given blessing to the Macedonian churches. What does it look like? Verse 2. Out of their most severe trial, their overflowing joy, and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. Paul is making a collection for the churches in Judea that are struggling because of the famine, they're starving, and he talks to the Corinthians about a gift God has given the Macedonian churches. The gift that God gave them is that they gave their money to the collection, even though they could not afford it. They were extremely poor, and they pleaded with Paul to give. I have never had a Christian plead to give money to the church. I have had people do it cheerfully. I've never had anyone beg me. Pastor, let me give you this. Let me give it to you. I want to give you my house. Here are the deeds. Please take them, please. I've never had that. Paul did. They pleaded. You're poor. You've given enough. No, we want to give more. They sent us the gospel. We want to serve Christ. We want to give. This is the grace of God. And wouldn't you just love to be like that? Wouldn't you love it if you didn't, at the end of, I don't know, end of Easter holidays, think, if we didn't give £300 a month to church, £3,600, we could go on a very nice holiday. Wouldn't you like it if that thought never crossed your mind? If you delighted to, this is just an example, to give. Christ gave everything and he enjoyed it. It gave him joy to give his life in obedience to his Father and for the sake of his bride. Wouldn't you love it if that described your service of him? It can. We can be made generous like Jesus. Jesus was extravagantly generous. I did the calculation one time on the wine at the wedding of Cana, when Jesus turned water into wine, 6 stone water jars, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. I think it works out about at least 700 bottles of wine. And they'd already drunk the place dry. And you think, like, I would think that was reckless. I would think people might get drunk. 700 bottles of the best wine given to a crowd who've already had a lot. That's what Jesus did. There is an extravagant generosity. Of course it's wrong to get drunk. The Bible says so. Jesus knew that. But he didn't. We can sometimes be so careful. We're very good at stewardship. We're not so good at generosity, I think, as Christians. I think we're stingy. Often, I think we are very careful. We're very quick to tell you that our new shirt came from a charity shop, that kind of thing. And Jesus makes us generous. And in some ways, that's an area of service I think most of us struggle with. We struggle with opening our wallets and giving our cash. Setting up the direct debits. It's an old joke, isn't it? The wallet's the last part of a person converted. And it's true. You don't have to be an elder or pastor for long to know that, yeah, it takes a long time for people to set up that direct debit. And I'd love to be generous, not stingy. I'd love to delight in prayer, not have to make myself. I'd love it to... And this can work. I remember talking to a group of guys when I was in Manchester. We had a men's meeting and... it was in the pub one summer. The students had gone. It was kind of laid-back time. And I just said, hey, let's go and have a pint. And anyone who's got a question, theological question or practical question in your Christianity, let's just chat it over as guys. I think there were about 15, 20 guys there. One guy said, I feel really embarrassed. I've not read my Bible for the last 2 weeks. And I want help. Dead honest. I was so impressed with his honesty. And every other guy admitted the same thing. None of them had read their Bible for... the password. I was quite shocked and worried and had no idea what to say and prayed and said, okay, well, we've got another one of these evenings in a fortnight. Here's what we'll do. Between now and then, I want you only to read your Bible if you want to. And I think all of them, it's easy to exaggerate this kind of story, I think all of them had read it at least a few times in that fortnight. Now, there's a place for habit and routine, and I'm by no means taking that away, but none of these guys had that. But their feeling that they ought to do this was killing their delight in reading the scriptures. And taking away the ought, let the delight come out again. And I think that whilst the ought... Of course we ought to read the Bible. When you know that Christ is your righteousness and that you are the one who meditates on the scripture day and night because that is who Jesus is and that is who you are, then opening the Bible and seeing Christ there becomes a gift, not an obligation. And I think our dutiful oughts sometimes take that away, although they're true. And this is the kind of thing, the bind we find ourselves in, of course, as Christians. But it's the ought of a husband ought to read the love letter from his wife. Of course he ought to, but if he does it out of duty, there is a problem in that marriage. The duty is there, but should never motivate in a loving relationship. Of course I ought to... play with my children. But when I play with my children because I ought to, there is something wrong in my heart as a father. I delight to play with my children. And this is how we understand the language of slavery in the New Testament. It's there often, isn't it? Paul talks about being a slave of Christ. Well, how does that tie in with serving Jesus as a joy? It ties in like this. It means that we can be slaves like Christ, the one who considered himself nothing, took on the form of a servant, of a slave. It means that we can be friends and bride and sons and slaves, because slavery is defined by your master. What matters if you're a slave is who your master is. In the Roman world, you showed a lot of respect to one of the senior slaves of the emperor. He would control provinces. It matters who your master is. You get this sense in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Now, do you know anyone who serves money? I'm guessing you probably do. Money is a miserable master, isn't he? He just makes people miserable. You can never have enough. He destroys lives and families and souls. And Jesus is saying you can't serve two. I don't know, thinking, you know, you younger people, who do your friends serve? What is their life about? Where does their joy and their delight lie? Is it in a particular band? When One Direction broke up, people were destroyed. Their life was destroyed because that was their master. That was their God. Maybe it's a football club that your friends serve. Their happiness, their delight lies in how their team does. And they are gutted if they lose or are relegated. Maybe it's work. I remember a friend of mine at school weeping, sitting on the pavement, weeping, clutching his A-level results because he got a B in history. It's a very good grade. But his life was about being a historian and studying history. And he was destroyed by that result. What gods do your friends serve, and do those gods give them joy and delight? Because everybody serves something. The adults know it too, and you think of the people you work with. Who serves money? Who serves rest? Who serves the god of holidays? You see it in retirement, the people who live for travel and are terrified of the day when they get too ill to travel and see places. And we're free because Australia will be a lot nicer when Jesus comes back. Like, there's no rush. You know, the recreated Andes will be better than the fallen Andes, and we'll be able to fly with angels, that's a guess. But do you know what I mean? I mean, not being stupid, sure. but what pleasure is there to live for that Christ will not give us 1,000 times better, along with his smile, when he comes back? We are slaves, but the question when you're a slave is who is your master? And our slavery sets us free. Paul plays around with this in Romans, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 18 is one way he catches this. And you've got to spot that he's almost being deliberately odd in how he writes it. Well, he is being deliberately odd. The Holy Spirit is being deliberately odd. Romans chapter 6, verse 18. "You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." Our freedom is our slavery. Because we are free from a terrible master and slaves of our husband, slaves of our friend, slaves of the one who died for us, slaves of the one who even now intercedes for us, praying for me as I preach, for you as you listen, seated in heaven at the right hand side of the Father. We are his slaves. And slavery to a master like that sheer freedom. It is delightful. And we need to grasp this, because the service that Christ calls us to is impossible. And we're going to finish in John chapter 13. It's another passage I have mistaught badly. I'm just going to work through John chapter 13 up to about verse 16 or so. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped round him. What's going on? Jesus is showing love and authority. He is loving his own. He showed them the full extent of his love, and he does so knowing that the Father has put all things under his feet. He stands sovereign and supreme over the entire world, and his heart is full of love for his disciples, and he washes their feet. In itself, a menial act, but more than that, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." He's not just washing feet. He's giving them a picture of the cross, when he will wash away their sin, when he will wash away all the muck and dirt and selfishness and misery in their lives, when he'll wash it all away. He is picturing that in washing their feet. That's why it matters so much. That's why Peter has to have his feet washed. It's not because Jesus finds the smell offensive. It's because Peter has a part with him. Peter is one with him. And then just come forward to verse 12. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you as an example that you should do as I have done for you." Okay, what is he calling them to? I used to think he was calling his church to sacrificial, menial service one for another. That we should be prepared to get our hands dirty, to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. That is not what he says. He says we should do likewise. And what he did was all that because he loved them. So if you're going to obey Christ's command, you have to wash the feet of your brothers and sisters motivated by love. If you do it out of duty, you've broken the royal law. Love your neighbour as yourself, the second of the two. Two great commandments: love the Lord your God, love your neighbour. If you wash the feet of your neighbour out of duty, you have broken the law. You see, that is the standard Jesus holds us to. And that is what changes our service from being drudgery to being joy. That we cannot do this by ourselves. I can make myself serve you. I cannot make myself love you. Because love is an affection of the heart, and I can't command it. But the Spirit can. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. The first one, love. The Spirit can do it. And what that looks like is this. A couple of years back, when I was first thinking about these things, we were teaching through John, which I was thinking about them. I was working on the book, and a few of us were going around one night to help a member of the church move house. I was tired, and I didn't want to go. And I was in the car driving to her house because I felt I should. I'd said I would, and I couldn't let the others down. And as I drove, I thought, okay, see if it works. And I prayed that the Lord would give me love for my sister and her son. And he did. And it was a long evening, and there were a lot of boxes, and there's a lot of clearing up to do, and there's a lot of hoovering and a lot of sorting, and we worked hard. And I enjoyed it because I saw that the Lord gives you love for your brothers and sisters. And he gave the love, and because I loved, I served. And he flipped it. Now, of course, it's all wrong. I should have worked that out long before and not been in the car and all the rest of it. You can pick me up on that later. But you see, Christ calls us not to hard service. He calls us to impossible service. The thing I love as a pastor, that he does give you a love in your heart for the sheep. I love my church. It's a gift the Lord gives. I'm not naturally like that. As I preach, I've been praying this weekend that I would love you, so that I preach for your sake, not for mine. And I do. And that is a miracle, isn't it? Ding, ding, ding. no, but he does. He doesn't call us to do something hard. He calls us to do something utterly impossible. And it is full of joy and delight because we can't do it by ourselves. If you are trying to serve Christ by yourself, if you're trying to do something hard, then it will become hard. It will feel hard. It will be difficult. And your temptation will be to find something easy to do. Don't do something hard. Do something impossible. Don't volunteer for Sunday school when you don't like young children. Pray that you would love young children. Pray that you would find yourself, as you prepare your lesson for your five-year-olds, praying over them individually. Ask God that you would be praying for their husbands and their wives and their families. Ask that you'd be praying that some of them would be missionaries. That you'd be praying that the Spirit would go so deep in their hearts that some of them, though they would have lives of gut-wrenching suffering, would stand firm till the end. Love them so much that they're on your mind at work, and you find yourself mulling over the letter. How can I help little Samuel to get that point? He doesn't get that Jesus really rose from the dead. How can I help him to see that? How can I help little Ellie to know that God loves her when she has such a tough time at home? How can I do that? Lord, please show Ellie your love for her. Please show her how much. Pray to be that sort of Sunday school teacher, not the sort of, oh, flip, I've got to prepare the lesson again. Do you see what I mean? And it is possible, because I didn't used to be that sort of pastor, and I'm not every day. But by the grace of God, I am more often than not, because I enjoy doing an impossible job. And when this gets into a church, it is good. I love broad grace. We do less. I think this is one working out. We do less than most churches our size. I am forever resisting the urge to do something else because I kind of feel like I need to earn my money and do something. And I am forever resisting that urge. I think we do less as a church than we could because I am desperate that people don't feel burdened and enjoy serving Jesus. It means we had an issue at our new building. People were feeling really tired and kind of hectic and burdened clearing up with all the little kids around. Just the dynamic was very difficult. We had to clean and put the tables away and hoover and everything. And I was thinking, the obvious thing to do is try and arrange a rota, but I knew people would find that a burden and would hate the days they were on the rota. And so I thought, I'm just going to pray that the Lord will send someone along who will want to do the clearing up after everyone else has gone home. And a few weeks later, a couple in church whose children are older said that they'd like to do all the clearing up after church, if that'd be okay with me. And the next week they asked me if I could give a notice to ask people to stop clearing up, because they found it really annoying, because they loved seeing people enjoy the coffee, and they didn't want to see people burdened when they enjoyed doing the clearing up. They just thought it was really stupid that people were getting burdened and not enjoying more time chatting and eating cake so they could then enjoy the ministry Christ had given them. They enjoy it. Some people wouldn't. They do. Because God gives good gifts. Some people wouldn't enjoy being crucified. Peter did. enjoy is the wrong word. Joy and enjoy is slightly different. Aren't they? But it changes how you think about things. And I know you're thinking things through as a church, and you are a large church, and you have many ministries, and it's not that those should go, but as you think things through, there's maybe an opportunity to think, how do we... I don't know if this is right. If it's wrong, ignore it. It could be wrong. You guys really seem to love Sizewell. Like, this seems to be the highlight of your year. And I don't know, because I love Surrey Chapel, but I don't know the church intimately. I don't know whether that's because this feels different to normal church life, or whether it's just because this is a particularly good expression of normal church life. But either way, this is, I think, probably the model. Because church normally should feel like this. People seem to enjoy serving each other here and kind of in it together. And that may just be normal, in which case, great. As you go through your kind of thinking and praying about the future, just make sure you don't lose that and bring in too much. If this isn't normal, but there is a contrast to a degree, and it'll only be to a degree, because Surrey's a Bible church, and so it's going to be full of joy. But if there is a degree of contrast, I think the thing is, how do we capture this culture in our church life? Because it is great fun being here with you guys. And who wouldn't want to be part of this church? Do you see what I mean? So, yeah, ignore that if it's wrong. I wasn't sure whether to say it. I've got a big question mark in my notes. It says Sizewell, ? And if it's wrong, ignore it, because I don't want to throw you off beam. I know you've got an important process you're going through. But I love you guys, and I say that in love. Christ calls us to impossible service of each other and of the lost. And in that, there is wonderful joy, because it puts us on our knees, it forces us to depend on the Spirit, it draws us alongside Jesus and makes us like him. And there is no one. He was anointed with the oil of joy above his companions. There is no one happier than Jesus, and I want to be like him. And that is why he gives me service. So as a church, what does that look like for you? As individuals, what does that look like for your service? What do you take on? What do you stop? What do you change? I guess you've got time to mull that over. I'm going to pray for us. Father, you are a kind and good and wonderful God. And that you would give us service as your gift to us, that your Son would make us his slaves so that he might bless us and serve us, is hard for us to understand, because no other master is like that. Every other master wants their due, whereas Christ wants to give to us. Father, help us to remember that. Help us to see him clearly always before us. And I pray for my brothers and sisters for Surrey Chapel, that as they consider their future and where you are leading them, that they will receive the direction, the vision you have as a gift from you, that their church will continue to be full of Christ, full of joy, full of men and women and boys and girls and young people who are doing what is utterly impossible and loving each other for the sake of Christ, and therefore giving their lives to one another with songs of joy and their eyes fixed on Jesus. Amen.